as we look to you, you're the ultimate definition, the ultimate example of what a father is to be. Your love, Lord, is beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend. A love that reaches, that reached out for us, Lord, when we were slapping it away. A love that continued to show itself when we wanted nothing to do with it, Lord. That's the genuine love of a father. And Lord, as we read the scripture, the relationship that we as your children have with you is just that of father. Yes, you are God, but more importantly, Lord, you are a father. You are a dad. And that is just an amazing thing for us to contemplate. As Paul said, Lord, for we cry out with Abba, Father. And so, Lord, thank you for that. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we pray that you would speak to us. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know about getting rid of that old person that continues to fight with us every step of the way. And Lord, hey, may we not be surprised at the effort that part of us that still wants to hang on to that which is in this world. May we learn, Lord, to get control over that. And that's only going to come as we get closer and closer to you and learn to be like you. So as we look at the passage, Lord, teach us those things that are going to help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as you can see up there on the PowerPoint, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter. Actually, we've made it into the fourth chapter of 1 Peter now. That's only been, 6 months? Whatever it's been, amazing. The theme throughout the book of Peter, of course, as we've talked many, many times in the past, is that of suffering. Remember that Peter is writing to churches, a group of churches that are already suffering persecution but are going to get extended persecution. It's going to hit them hot and heavy very shortly because they're going to come under persecution as it spreads from Nero, who is now ruling Rome, and starts to burn the Christians, and that fire of persecution is about to spread throughout the churches. That's the setting that this letter is written in. So it's very important that we understand that, and that's the reason Peter keeps coming back and forth and has touched into this so many times about the suffering, because he's writing to people who need to understand that suffering is going to happen because this world does not and cannot accept Jesus Christ. It can't. It wants nothing to do with him because he brings light, and the world doesn't want to be in the light. The world functions best and is most comfortable in darkness. Jesus brings truth, but the world is just steeped in error and keeps, providing and prolonging this error and is trying to get people to believe it. So the truth that Jesus brought is never going to be embraced by this world. It is not going to happen. Jesus wasn't popular when he was here, and his followers aren't going to be popular since he's gone. And these are the first century folks that got the first experience of that. Now, we've said that though the setting of this letter is about for you and I 2,000 years ago, very little has changed. Now, that's hard for us to understand living here in America, but you have heard oftentimes from me and from others that have spoke, from Jeff and others, that as we're sitting here in the comfort of this building, there are people that are dying right now, this morning, for their faith. We don't have that problem because we live in America. But it is happening. Now, I have shared with you in the past how one of the guys that was doing an amazing work down there in Thailand, amongst the Karen people, in fact, it was a Karen man himself, and just in case you don't know, the Karen are being slaughtered, literally, by the Burmese, and everybody's focusing on Darfur and the atrocities that are going on there while ignoring these poor folks. But anyway, and they're displaced. And so there's a ministry that's been going on down there that's called Partners, and others' ministries as well. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how I received a letter from Steve about one of the guys that was going in, and a village had been mortared by the Burmese army and killed a bunch of people. And a pastor, a fellow by the name of Sao Lee, had gone into the camp, remember, to try to help. And while he was in there, the soldiers returned and they captured him. And they tortured him for days. And ultimately they killed him because he was ministering the name of Jesus Christ. I've shared that story with you. I just received the magazines, and I'd like for you to take one. This is Pastor Sali. Okay? This magazine is out there on the back. He's on page 13. He's right above the Five Alive. He's above the five. This is the magazine out there. We don't have a lot of them, so don't take one each. Take them for the family. But you need to read this kind of stuff because these folks know precisely what Peter is speaking about. We have no concept, but they do. So the idea of this suffering is a recurrent theme, and we need to pay attention to it. I was just informed this week, as many of you are, there's a bill that is now, and it has been before, and it will be again, that is now before Congress, which is put out there, of course, by our good friends at the ACLU, who are saying now they're trying to get a bill passed that would make it illegal for me or for any other pastor to come up here and to teach about some of the principles and some of the things that the Word teaches about, for example, homosexuality. And they're trying to make it a law that if I was to do that, then I could be arrested. Now, that law may pass, folks, and it may come a point to where I've got to determine what to do, but I'm going to try my best with your prayers and your support, as you should, to you know what? I have to please God. I have to speak what God teaches. If it costs, then it costs. That's the reality of it. We don't understand it, but it's quickly moving that way. All of these rights, these freedoms and stuff that so many have died for are just being tossed out as if they were unimportant. So we're beginning to get a slight glimpse of what Peter is talking about here. Now, having said that, we're going to look at just the first six verses of this chapter. Trav will pick up next week and start in verse 7 and get as far as he can until I return the following Sunday after next week, because I'll be, we'll be actually flying back next Sunday on our way back from Belize. So, but I want to read these six verses, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about them. And watch now, keeping this idea of suffering, and that the only way to overcome suffering is through grace. It's through Christ. It's the only way that it can happen. It's the way that Sali was willing to give his life. It's the way that others who were dying, as I said, as we speak, the same way. Now let's begin to read this. Therefore, Peter tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, that is the heathen, the pagan, those that live contrary to the truth of God. When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, that list that he just identified and those that practice them, in regard to these, they think it's strange, those that are still practicing those things, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Interesting passage of Scripture. And I'll be honest with you, verse 6 in particular is one that has tripped up commentators throughout the centuries as they've tried to define and explain what this passage is all about. We'll try to get to that when we get to that point. But the first thing I want you to notice is in the first three verses, because that's where our focus is going to be, they are primarily, You know what? I've got to learn to quit talking and just act. There we go. Now you're caught up. See there? In the first three verses, we're going to look at two here to begin with. Many of the terms that are referred to in this come from a military mindset. Okay? And I think that's a very significant, there's a really significant reason that Peter did that, because of the situation. Because you see, military training prepares you for the fact, the minute you raise your hand and you say, I do, and join that military service, you realize that you may be asked to put your life on the line. And the people that are over in the Middle East right now, they have taken that vow and they know what the price might come to be. So it's important that we understand this idea of the military. Now, when you go into basic training, for any of you that have ever been there, or for those of you maybe that are thinking of going there, you know precisely what I'm talking about. The job of the drill sergeant or the DI, the drill instructor, is to drive out the old you. Why? Because the old you doesn't listen. It does what it wants to do. It is only interested in its comforts and its discipline. It moves when it feels like moving. It sleeps when it feels like sleeping. That's the person that the military has to drive out of you. For us in the Army, I can't speak for any of the other branches of the service, they called that getting rid of the man back on the block. The guy back in the block was the one that only was concerned with himself. And so the whole aspect of basic training is to drill you to the point to where you begin to think and process things from a military perspective, military bearing, is what they called that for us. And so the attempt is to rid you of that old man. So the question is, why? Why would they do that? Well, for the reasons I just said. You see, if you once you've been in the military, if you've ever been in a conflict situation, you understand very quickly why discipline is significant. Because you learn and you're taught to respond simply to a command. You do not question. And you respond whether or not you feel like it. You do not weigh your options. You react because you've been commanded to react. That's what basic training is. And remember that basic training is to drive out that old man. Why? Because the old man in combat will get you killed. That's why. You know, the order is hollered, get down. The man on the block would say, why? What's going on? That's not a healthy position to take when you're in a conflict. So they must drive the old man out. Get rid of that man because he will get you killed and instill in you the new man so that when the command is given, you will respond without thought, only by sheer action. You will just respond immediately. I had a great experience with this when I went into the army after about 4 or 5 days of in processing, which is a whole other thing, believe me. When I got to I was at Fort Bliss in El Paso, and when we finally got up on the hill where the actual drill sergeants were there, we went into the company thinking, of course, we've had a couple of days, we're getting all pumped, you know, we're going to be rah-rah kind of guys and all this stuff. And, of course, they buzzed my hair off. Remember, I had hair down to here when I went in there. I came out looking like a cue ball, sort of a bowling ball look like I carry now. You get the idea. But anyway, when we got up there to the hill, all of a sudden we realized that these drill sergeants were not like the fake drill sergeants that we had during in processing. These guys were serious. And all of a sudden, fear sets in because you realize that you're in an environment that is absolutely foreign to you, and there are people that don't talk to you, they yell at you. And at first, you're confused. You don't know why. Can't he just ask me? Or even if he wants to tell me, why is it necessary for him to yell? Right? But there's this confusion that sets in, and all of a sudden, it's just like, and within a couple of days we were there, they got us there, and they brought all of our bags on these big buses when they took us up on the hill. And they literally had guys up there and they threw these big bags into this big pile. They blew the whistle. We all piled out of the bus and we're all standing in line. They had the little painted feet thing. You know what I'm talking about? And they made us stand there. Of course, we didn't know anything about drills or anything. We just figured, well, there's feet there. We better put ours on them. And then there's a big pile. And then the drill sergeants are walking around and they start blowing their whistles and yelling in your ear. And they say, you have 2 minutes to go and get your bag and get right back into formation. Well, folks, that's impossible. It cannot be done. So we go running over there, the guy blows the whistle, and here's this heap of 100 bags, right? And we're supposed to go get our bag, and nobody can find their bag. So one guy, his name was Bronson, he starts yelling out names. Man, the drill sergeant just comes over here and grabs him, and he says, who told you to talk? Now we had to go back, we ought to do push-ups. See? Because you see, the idea being if the one fails, it will affect the others. See, they've already begun the process, right? 2 days into this thing, now we've got our bags back. They worked us mercilessly that day, that first day. Second day, now they're checking to make sure we have all of our stuff. Staff Sergeant Cole, I will never forget Staff Sergeant Cole as long as I live. Because as I'm standing in formation, he was an E6 and he had that hat they wear, they call that the campaign hat. And they intentionally do this, and he would walk around with that campaign hat, and he would stand in front of you, and he did this to me because I was, I was bigger, and plus I was 25 when I went in, unlike the 18-year-olds. And he gets right in front of him, and he puts that stinking cap right under my bridge of my nose. He's talking, patting me in the head, bam, 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 like this, and intentionally spitting all over me as he's talking. You know, you're terrified to move. Well, I did okay. I passed that. But this guy, for some reason, had his eyes on me. I think it was because I was older. And ultimately, that is what happened. I found out later. But long story short, the next day now, he's already identified me. We come out, and he tells me, you need to sign off on your private. You need to sign off on your private. So I said, Drill Sergeant, can I use your pin? So he gives me a pin. So I sign my name on there, and I said, thank you, Drill Sergeant. And he goes, boy, he jumps up and stands in my face again. Don't ever thank me for doing my job. Rick, back on the block still, see, because it hasn't been driven out of me yet, I go, okie dokie. True story. And the minute the words came out of my mouth, inside I just went, you know, come back. come back. This guy shoots to his feet. He's in my face. Hookie dokie! Hookie dokie! Ah! I'm serious, man. And I'm just quivering. He said, get down and knock him out. And boy, I tell you folks, I must have did 150 push-ups. My arms were rubber bands. What an experience. The old man, it will not only get you killed, it will get you disciplined. It's a struggle. The military will drive that out. And by the end of this, you begin to understand there is a method to the madness. The idea of getting rid of the old person, because the old person will cause problems. That is what's going on in the first three verses. Now take a look, as you can see up there on the board. We're looking at now God's grace in suffering, our last section of the passage. And the first thing we're going to look at in verses 1 to 6, but we're going to start with verses 1 to 2, are actually our call to sanctification. Now look at verse 1 one more time here. Let's take a look at this. Therefore. So immediately we know that therefore ties us back to what has been stated previously. Now if you remember what has been stated previously is that Jesus had gained victory in the supernatural realm over all principalities, all authorities, whether in heaven or whether on earth or whether below the earth. Jesus is the ultimate commander. He's the ultimate ruler. Okay? That's who he is. That's what is just tied back. If you look back there at the last verse of chapter 3, you'll see that. So therefore, because Jesus has done that, now notice that the victory that is mentioned in those verses in the supernatural realm, now Peter is going to identify now Christ's victory over the physical realm, okay, or the natural realm. So therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, notice that Christ came, he had a mission, all right? There was a purpose to which he came for. That purpose was to set you and I free from the bondage of sin. Oh, I know, I'm not bonded to sin, Rick. Really? Really, think about it. The person that thinks that they have the freedom to just go out and just party and drink it up and smoke it up and whatever else and stuff like that, and they have to have this to, you know, to relax at the end of the day. You know, you got to fire up the hooter, you got to have the shot, you got to do whatever, right, and stuff like that, but they're not in bondage. See the point? There are people in this room right now that are clearly understand what I'm talking about as far as bondage is. Don't think for a second it's not. Jesus came to set us free from that. That's why he came. Did we deserve it? Are you kidding me? Do we deserve it now? Are you kidding me? No. But that's what he did. The life that he came, the rejection that he persevered, and the suffering that he went through had nothing to do with him. It had everything, well, it did as far as who he was, and it's because he brought truth and light, which we've already said. But he endured those things because I needed him to. Because I was bound by these things and couldn't set myself free. And so I needed him to do that. So notice, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, that was what his suffering is for. Now, scratch out us in your Bible and put your name there, because that's why he did it. He did it for you as an individual, and for us, obviously, collectively. He suffered for us in the flesh. This is the reason he became man. It's the reason our God took on flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 tells us. So that he could defeat the enemy on his own field of battle. You see that? That's the significance of what Jesus did. The book of Hebrews tells us all as to why it was so important that Jesus came and did this. I mean, he's God after all. Couldn't he have just spoken it and it'd been the case? Yes, sure he could have. Could have done it in different ways. But this was the way that he could connect to you and I and overcome the enemy of every person that breathes, has breathed in the past, is breathing right now, and will breathe in the future. The enemy of our souls, Satan himself. He keeps us bound, he keeps us blinded, he keeps us deceived. Ultimately, for destruction and for death. Not in just this life, folks, but in the life to come. And that's why Jesus came here to do this. So he came for us in the flesh. So he says, therefore, since Christ did this, now notice the next thing, and here's our first military term. Arm yourselves. Ultimately, what that says literally is equip yourself with the proper armor. Spiritual warfare, folks. Now, you guys all know that while I was home, things were exiting my body from every orifice. Wednesday night, Terry came in and shared, and he spoke on the armor of Christ, the spiritual armor of God. This is what Peter is alluding to. The same mindset that Christ had. He knew he was entering into the conflict. He knew what the battle was, and he knew the consequences of what would entail or what would happen from that conflict, you know, if he didn't come and do that. He armed himself. He knew what he was getting into. Paul clearly identified it because he gave us, as Terry shared, with the armor of God to equip ourselves with faith and with a sword and with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, remember? And so on. So, I mean, all of the different aspects of the military armor. And it's interesting from a military perspective when you study that out, that the thing that all really kind of comes right in the middle is the belt of truth. And it's interesting when you study that the stuff that those guys wore was so big and so heavy that the belt had little places on it where you could, like, put your shield so that you wouldn't have to hold that all that weight on your arm. When I was in the military, we had the same thing, because obviously we had to wear all of this, you know, this stuff, right, that you have to wear in the military. But all of ours was connected also to a belt. We called it LBE, load-bearing equipment, because it carried the load on our shoulders and around our hips. The same idea. But notice that it's truth that holds it all together. See? So this, what Peter is talking about here is that Christ came. He came knowing full well the conflict that he was entering and the significance of that conflict. And he came down to defeat the enemy. And Peter says, you be prepared just like he was. See? Arm yourself. Equip yourselves. So arm yourselves also with the same mind. Think just as he thought. Notice this. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Jesus came, and while he was fighting this conflict, folks, he suffered. He was rejected. He was hated. He was despised. We know. Read the Gospels. Nobody wanted him around. And you know who was at the top of that list? The religious. Because he threatened the very core of who they thought that they were. And so the religious hated him more than anybody else because he was in the way of their religion. And so as Jesus came to minister in the flesh, he suffered. But as he's suffering and fighting in this conflict, ultimately he's restored, because there's beyond this life. Hebrews 12 talks about the idea, how did Jesus endure this? Because he looked beyond the cross. He knew the end from the beginning. Now I asked you, as we struggle in this life as well, are we armed as Christ was armed for this type of conflict, the very conflict that would take our souls if we allowed it to? And if you're not, don't want to fight for yourself, well then fight for your family, man. Fight for your friends. You know, we spend so much time focusing on ourselves and our little battles and stuff, and so significant that the whole time we're dealing with our little issues, we're forgetting about the people that are closest to us and fighting the battle on their behalf, especially for those who cannot fight for themselves. Struggle. Stay in the combat. You got to get rid of the old guy, because the old guy is going to keep you down. So the suffering of Jesus ultimately was a victory. And that's for us. When we struggle in truth with the mind of Christ, okay? Though we struggle in this, then if our minds are focused and we're focused on the battle and the conflict ahead, then we are going to be free from sin, because it will not be able to get its hooks into us, because our focus will be where it needs to be. Now look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time. So the person that has suffered in the flesh and has ceased from sin should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. Interesting that the word that's used here is, of course, where we get chronos, time. We get the chronology from it and so on. But it's a word that doesn't mean a specific period of time, but it means a season of time. And so the idea, keeping with our military theme, is it's like sort of an enlistment. There was a period of time where I could do whatever I wanted because I had sworn no oaths and had not committed myself to place myself in under any chain of command at all. Okay? But when I enlisted, that old guy was gone from a military perspective. That was the idea. I had now committed myself to a new course, knowing full well that my life now belonged to the military. How much does a person's life belong to the military? Just to give you an example, do you know that when I was in, I'm assuming it's the same things. I know lots, much has changed since I was in, but if we were to get a sunburn and we're unable to work, do you know that they could write you what they called an Article 15 and they could fine you for that? Why? Because you belong to the military. How dare you burn it in the sun? What? That's how they think. See? Now, take it to the extreme to the Lord. Now, you're not going to get any fines or penalties, but could the same things not be said? But, so notice, no longer should live the rest of his time. So that once we enter the Lord's service, the thing that we cannot do, look at the rest of the verse in the flesh, for the what we need to do with that time is to not go after, not pursue the things of the flesh or the lusts of men, the things that would distract us or turn us away. The idea, again, being that of a plan, of being a strategy and sticking to that strategy. And the reason the strategy is important, because you realize, according to Ephesians, that the devil has strategy as well, don't you? Right? He has a strategy to get you, believe it or not. He knows every one of us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. And his strategy is to trip us up and to stop us every chance he can. Why? Because he does not want us fighting for the Lord. He wants us out of the battle. He can't ultimately have us, those that are in relationship with the Lord, but he can keep us to where we're pretty much, you know, back in the med tent, so to speak. So no longer live the rest of your time. Notice that the time now that's allotted, this season that we now have in the flesh for the lusts of men, but in contrast to that, for the will of God. Remember? You raise your hand. They told us at AFES that day when we swore, you now belong to the United States government. Sound familiar? Peter says, you are not your own. You were bought for a price. You were paid for as a believer. See the comparisons? A lot of really neat comparisons as you go through the scripture. Military, athletic, there's just a bunch of different ones. And it's really interesting to me. Family type things like we talked about. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to fight this old man that struggles with us? Well, we stay in basic training. Basic training is what? Sitting here listening to me babble. Engaging in everything that's going on in the church. These things have a purpose, folks. These classes, they're not just so we can have another Bible study, but to help us become more like Christ. It's training. The one thing, the military, boy, I'm telling you, there's training in this, and there's training in that, there's training in, oh my goodness, there was training. I'm a combat medic, right? I'm trained how to file. Excuse me? What? But, you see, so there's training here, there's always training. It's nothing, training, everything is evolved around. That's what we're talking about here. If you're going to learn to be this and you're going to put that old man aside and stop living for that flesh and stop giving yourself over to the enemy that dominates and bounds you, then you're going to have to set your will in accordance with the things of God. How do you do that? Well, here's how Paul said it first in Galatians. And we're all familiar with this verse, but how serious do we take it? We know it, we quote it, but do we really live it? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See? Everything that Paul is, he says here, has been laid at the altar. I now belong to the Lord. I will go where he sends. I will do what he says. Because he is Lord. He's commander. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now watch. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how you do it. That's how you stop living in the flesh with the Jody back on the block, right? That's how you get away from that and get focused and have your attention set on the will of God, not on the will of the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's such a small thing. We hear the saying all the time, and yet we act as though it's not true. Ever heard the saying, he died for me, I live for him? We have t-shirts, bumper stickers, all the stuff that runs around saying this. Do we really realize what we're saying here when we make that statement? Oh, he did die for us. Make sure that part of it is absolutely accurate. 100% true. But to live for him, well, we're still working on that, aren't we? Because it's not an easy thing to do. Because like any commander, he may send you on a mission that you may not choose to go. Your mission, should you accept, choose to accept, right? We're going to see people down there in Belize tomorrow that chose to go there, that missed their families, just like you would miss yours if you were there. But they followed their orders. They left everything else, and they followed. And there are those that are still going, right? People that are still happening, people that are still out there. Now, Paul concluded in Galatians in the same book. Notice what he says this time, though, in the same idea. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. You've put to death this guy, the old man from the block. You put him to death, right? Why? Because of its passions and its desires. This thing, and you know precisely what I'm talking about, desires, delights in, craves, goes after, lusts after, whatever term you want to use, everything that is exactly opposite of what Jesus wants, does it not? Of course it does. Raise your hand if you have to work at sin. Oh, I don't see any hands going up. Why is that? Doesn't take any effort at all, does it? It's really easy. Comes natural, doesn't it? That's exactly right. The passions, the things in our life that we long for, that we've got to have, all of these things that we've got to have, which are, I mean, in their very nature, are temporal at best. And yet we spend all of our time digging and clawing and fighting for that which we're never going to be able to keep. Right? We're just going to die and turn it over to somebody else. What's the point? And then, of course, all of the stuff that appeals to us and pulls us and keeps our direction and our attention and our focus off of where Jesus Christ needs to should be and stuff. And then we shake our heads and we just go, oh, I'm having so much trouble in my spiritual life. You know, sometimes I wish I could be that drill sergeant. Okie dokie. Ah! You know? Oh, well. Get out and knock him out, son. Right? We used to, well, by the way, when I see if I can remember how this went. When you did push-ups, when I was dropped to do the push-ups, they wanted you to learn from what you were doing. It wasn't just about making you do push-ups. And so you had to pop up. Front-leaning rest position. That's what they called a push-up. Front-leaning rest position. Right? So that's front-leaning rest. So you're frontwards and you're leaning. You're not resting, though, trust me. But that's what they called it. And then when you did your push-ups, you had to pop up. You couldn't just kind of roll over like, you know, we do at the gym. You couldn't do that. You had to spring right back up. And you had to stand up and look right at the drill sergeant and say, thank you, drill sergeant, for improving my mind, my body and my mind. Feel free to drop me anytime. Constant drilling, 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 drilling. Why? To avoid this. The lusts and the passions and the cravings that would keep us off of focus and out of tune with our God. That's why this is so significant. I always push the wrong button. I think I'd get this figured out. Now, look at verses 3 to 6. Here's the last part of this. So what is this old man on the block? Well, we've read this, but let's take a closer look at this. For we have spent enough. Now, notice here the contrast with the one he just said. The time that we have remaining identifies for us the future. Now he's saying he's going to refer to our past. And tell me if when we read this, this doesn't apply to every person in this room. And you'll see as we break these words down. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles. Notice the contrast from doing the will of God in the previous verse now to doing the will of the Gentiles. Why Gentiles? Ethnos. Because the Gentiles were the nations and, you know, basically, it's the easiest way to remember it is the anybody that wasn't Jewish. The idea being in the carried in the word that you were not of a relationship with the Lord. So you were a Gentile. You were ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it. Okay? That's what the word Gentile means. So to say Gentile simply means those without a relationship to God, without, you know, understanding of his purpose and his will. Okay? So ultimately understand that. So Peter says, listen, we spent enough time with those folks. We spent enough time back on the block. We got to get rid of that with the Gentiles. Now notice what he says there. What did we do when we were spending that time? Well, we walked. Never notice the word walk. We've talked about this a lot of times. The word walked in the scripture means your way of conduct or the conduct in your life. the path that you choose to operate in. That's the idea of walk. It doesn't just mean simply walking. It means the place where you have your being, where you sort of step around. So when we were like these folks, those that had no response and no care nor concern for the things of God, we walked. That's how we lived in it. Well, what was this walk like? What was this way of conduct like? Well, first thing, notice it was like, it was lewdness. In some of your translations, it says lasciviousness, right? There's one for you to pronounce, huh? That'll make you drool and slobber right there. But anyway, what does lewdness mean? It means the indulgence of corrupt pleasures. In other words, you do what feels good. What's the saying that all of us have said and have heard 1,000 times? If it feels good, do it. Lewdness. There's the best definition of it right there. If it, whatever it is, makes you feel good, do it. The indulgence in corrupt passions, lusts. Here's a word that often is misunderstood, but really what it means is strong, irregular appetites. And ultimately, it means the desire to have, right? It means that you see something and you say, that, I want that, and I will get that. That is what the word lust means. Okay? That's a significant. Now, notice this next thing. Drunkenness. Okay? This is interesting because it obviously has to do with wine for these guys, because remember who he's writing to. He's writing to churches that were in Roman colonies, and those people, hey, they partied down. Let's make no mistake about it. Okay? Big banquets. We're going to see some words tied to those, as a matter of fact. But the word literally means to be hot or to boil, to be inflamed or to be overcome with wine. Literally, you could say it's an overflowing of wine. So that's the drunkenness of the... In other words, drinking to excess. In fact, some of those say this. So drunkenness then has to do with excess. All right? That's the idea here. And the problem with drunkenness is that it perverts judgment. That's why the Scripture does not allow it. Because judgment is warped. Right? People that drink don't make good decisions. Been there, done that, haven't we? We know exactly what that means and why that's a problem. The next word, revelries. And remember, this is where we used to have our lifestyle, and already you're saying, holy cow, it sounds like he's talking to me. That's the same thing I thought. Revelries. It means riotous feasting that spills outside. Interesting word, huh? See what I mean about why you study the originals? Because the original word is much bigger than what the English word describes. The idea was, like I said, in the Roman colonies, was to throw the big party, guzzle all the brewskis and the wine that you could get, and then, you know, start acting like a conehead, and then everybody spills out into the street. So now you see this lasciviousness, this lewdness, and all of this stuff that's going on with it is no longer contained. It's uncontainable. It spills out beyond the walls. Right? Alcohol and this kind of actions, we see it all the time, don't we? Did you guys just see the big thing there with the soccer game again? Where was it at? Peru? One of those places. One of these days people are going to learn, but it doesn't seem there. Now, interestingly enough, look at the next word. Drinking parties is what the King James says, the New King James says. But really what this is talking about is wine feasts. Now, notice this, but it is tied to, and you chase the words down, and it means competitive drinking. Holy cow. Let me tell you, that one hit me. Remember the old shotguns? You know, there are so many different ways, right? This is what was being practiced in that day. Peter says, you got to stop living like that, man. You're not on the block anymore. You're enlisted now into the will and the purposes of God. You got to get beyond these things. And then, of course, the abominable idolatries. The abomination of worshiping that which is improper. Anything. I mean, it could be a ton of different stuff. And what Peter is saying here, interestingly enough, when you look at the history and you study the culture of the time, that these practices, or in particular these last few, were so bad that not only was God's law opposed to them, that there is actually Roman law that forbid these people to act this way. That's how rotten it was. That's pretty pathetic when even the world says, okay, that's too far. Right? Amazing. So, now look at verse 4. In regard to these who? Well, the people that are practicing these things. The Gentiles. Okay? in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. What they think is strange, they look at you as a believer and they say, what happened to you, man? You used to hang out with us. See? He's ultimately saying they think it's really odd that you no longer want to run with the crowd. Because now, you see, folks, we're called to not be a part of the crowd. We're called to be separate from the crowd because we're called to be sanctified, to be holy. It doesn't mean we don't love those people. It doesn't mean we break fellowship with those people. It means that we don't have our way of life in the midst of that type of a lifestyle. We avoid it any more than the military person can be in the world and in the military. You can't have it that way. If you do, it will suffer. You will have great consequences for that because the two don't match. So in regard to these, they think it's strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. This is an interesting word, but it really means is a pouring out or an excess of disorder and riotousness. So it's going into the extreme. First thing that came to my mind when I watched this or read this was spring break. Right? Is that not the identification? I mean, is that exactly what he's talking about here? Every one of these things is a part of that. And I, like probably most of you in here, dreamed about the ultimate spring break because it seemed like the best thing in the world. If you're on the block, it may be. If you're called out and you've been enlisted in the Lord's army, it can't be. Can't have it both ways. So because you don't run with them, now look at the rest of the verse. Then they speak evil of you. Literally, they blaspheme you, because that's what to speak evil means. And if they're blaspheming you, ultimately, who are they blaspheming? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is where they make their mistake. Because they will answer for the blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 5 comes in. Now look at verse 5. They will give an account. Well, I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. You're going to give an account. I don't accept God. Doesn't matter. You're going to give an account. I don't think this is wrong. Well, it doesn't matter. You're going to give an account. How dare you say, oh, it doesn't matter. You're going to give an account. It's the way that it is, folks. Truth is truth. And it really doesn't concern itself whether you and I accept it or not, or any other person for that matter. It doesn't care if it's received or rejected. Truth is truth, right? Truth is an absolute. But aren't we told in our society there aren't any absolutes? Isn't that what we hear? There's nothing that's an absolute. You make your own little world and stuff like that. Folks, there are absolutes. The law of gravity says that when we're flying tomorrow on our way to Belize, if that airplane runs out of fuel, the law of gravity says we will crash. That's an absolute. There are absolutes. Make no mistake about it. Climb on a roof and say you can fly all you want. Jump off. Reality will soon hit you. You cannot fly. It's an absolute. It's a law. It has been written. Doesn't matter what you think about it. That is the reality. So they will give an account. Now notice this, but they're not going to give account to a God who's just sort of caught off guard and running around going, oh my goodness, what's happening to the world? Oh, which people, a lot of people believe that's the picture they have of God. Right? Sort of like the wind-up toy God creates and winds it up. And he's just sort of watching and going, oh my, look at that. There's really a belief like that, believe it or not. But that's not what the scripture says. They will give an account, notice, to him who was ready to judge. Remember the verses we just read here a couple weeks ago that his eyes, God is watching? Oh, folks, he knows. He knows. And he sees what no one else sees. And he hears what no one else hears. Because he knows our thoughts. He knows. And he will judge. Now, the interesting thing about when God judges is that his judgments are done justly. Ours are not. Case in point, Paris Hilton. I don't want to get into all that, but you get the idea. Right? Come on. What a mockery of justice. And then the lady that shoots her husband in the back, she gets what? 257 days? Give me a break. But when God judges folks, it will be done justly. The guilty will be held accountable. The innocent will be set free. Because God is just. He'll not judge based on, you know, political position. He won't judge on popularity. He won't judge on prosperity. He won't judge on any of these things. He'll judge according to the facts. And the fact is simply this. Have you embraced Christ as your Savior? Or haven't you? That's the sin. That's the judgment of the world. Right there. Interesting. We always think it's about adultery and all, but no, it's not. It's about the cross and what you do with that cross. If you're doing these things like this list we just said, the problem is that you haven't come to the cross. You're not going to be judged for those sins. You're going to be judged for what you did with the cross and the work that Christ did, as Paul or Peter just talked about here earlier. But he's ready to judge. Now notice, the living and the dead. He's ready to judge the living, of course, those who have become spiritually alive through the preaching of the gospel. We're going to see that here in just a minute. And that's been the theme as Peter has moved us along, the preaching of the gospel. And when the person responds to that gospel, that person has become spiritually alive. Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Listen, Nick, you need to understand something here, man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, don't be awed by the fact that I'm saying to you, you must be born again. Remember what Nick thought? Oh, born again, well, how can that be? How can I get back into my mother's womb? Jesus is saying, no, that's not it. The born again aspect is the spiritual birth. When the gospel is preached and it is received and it is taken to heart, it is believed upon and it is acted upon, then it becomes a reality in that person's life. That person then spiritually is made alive, right? He has been brought back to life, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. But he's also going to judge the dead. Who are those? The dead that refuse to listen to the truth are spiritually dead. We're going to look at a verse here in just a minute which will clarify this. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Who are the dead? Now, this does not tie back to our message back there in chapter 3 that we looked at. Okay? We're not back into the spiritual realm, because here they're called spirits. There they were called, here they're called the dead. There they were called spirits. They were locked away here. These people here are not locked away, and they're ultimately going to get to live for God. So we can't be speaking of the world beyond. But the gospel was preached to those who were dead. That's why we take the gospel into the world, folks, because the world is full of people who have not heard this truth and therefore are, from a biblical perspective, spiritually dead. See? The gospel is preached. Peter's preached the gospel. Christ came to preach the gospel and so on and so forth. And so that's what's going on here. Those are dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. See? The things that are done in this flesh, these are the things that we're sort of stacking up in heaven. And you read the scripture, and the scripture is very clear that the things are recorded. We don't like to think about that. But there's the books. And I saw in heaven, and the books were open. Uh-oh. Books? I didn't know there was books. There's books. But you see, the person that has responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and has therefore become spiritually alive, when the book is open, and all those sins, and if you're like me, you know, there's not just one book, there's volumes, right? When that's opened in the courts of heaven, there's this honking stamp, stamped across it in the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, paid in full. But the person that hasn't responded to this, those things are going to answer. Why? And what's ultimately? There's no blood there. They have to answer for their own decisions. That's the problem with this. See? Now notice the last part, but living according to God. See, once God, the message is preached, the truth is proclaimed, it is received in all of those things that we talked about, then the next step takes place, that you begin to live according to that which you have received, to the gospel. And that's why, as we respond to that, everything that we've been talking about is the idea of letting go of who we were and taking hold of who we are. But more than taking hold of who we are, of who God wants us to be. And you know what's really cool about this? I love the fact, because I thought about this and I thought, uh-oh, we have a phone going off. That's a quarter for donuts, by the way. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. but the idea of this is, oh, man. You will anyway. You get the idea. So when God calls us out, folks, you got to leave that old stuff behind, and we got to respond. You got to kill that old man, because if you don't, he'll kill you. And I won't kill you. He'll get you killed. Okay? That's the idea of this. Now let's close with this. I want you to see one more time what it is exactly, and I think Paul identifies this most clearly here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you, who's you? The Gentiles, the people that were practicing this stuff. the people that were walking, you know, and having their being in those things that we've talked about. And you he made alive, notice this, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The person without Christ, from a biblical perspective, just as it says, was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, folks, Paul's writing to people, so clearly they weren't dead physically. Or they wouldn't have been able to read the letter. So he's writing to them. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Remember him? He's the one we talked about, Jesus, in the verses last week that Jesus has overcome. You used to walk in that according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, those who are contrary to the gospel of truth. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath, just as the others. Now notice this, but, don't you just love the buts in the scripture? The contrast in the scripture? I mean, if those verses ended there, boy, we'd walk all out of here with our heads hanging, wouldn't we? But there's a contrast. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead, our God loved us. Can it be said any clearer than, for God so loved the world? What world? The world which lay in death and in darkness. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. Huh. Wow. See the spirit, the life, the dead thing? We were dead. The message was preached to us. The response by the Spirit has made us alive to live now according to the will of God, and has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace, God's favor, his compassion. For by grace, you have been saved. And of course, this is the verses that go on down there where Paul says and reiterates this. For his grace, for by grace you were saved. Through faith. You know, not of yourselves. You don't have anything to do with it. That's the God we serve. That's why our commander-in-chief is worthy of being served. Because unlike those military guys who know they only have us for a short period of time, there are no rewards for that. Look at the soldiers that come back, or if you've been in, you know, other than maybe a small pension or something like that. Now, they do their best, but this is where the comparison ceases. Our God, who has called us unto himself, called us out of the world, and continues to encourage us to get rid of that old man, says the reason that you do that is because the reward is you get to spend eternity with me. We get to be together, man. That's why it's worth it. That's why we do this. That's why suffering can never stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't stop these people. It's not stopping Sully and the rest of his family. It's not stopping anybody else that has given their life for the gospel. It will continue. Glory be to God. Amen. Folks, if you're a believer in here, kill the old man before he gets you killed, spiritually speaking. If you're not, then come to the commander-in-chief, because all of this, the battle that was raged, has been raging since the fall of man, so far back in the Garden of Eden, was fought to set you free, to bring you into that relationship with God. If you don't have that relationship with God, what are you thinking? It's free, folks. It doesn't cost anything. Oh, it means I might have to commit. That's not a cost. Once the Lord puts that into your heart, it's a joy. It really is. Folks, I've been in both worlds. I really have. All of you in here have as well. And no matter what that other thing offered me, at its best, it paled in comparison to having this relationship and this hope and this joy and this peace that comes from being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why I say, Lord, I love you. And so whatever you do, wherever you want us to go, we will go. And as most of you know, that's why we're in Mesquite. We had no desire. No, I didn't say not desire. That's a wrong word. What am I trying to say? We had no plan or purpose to come here. We would not have come here when we left Belize, had God not said, go to that metropolis in the desert. When we arrived our first night, it was August, we got out of the car, still living in Belize, we just came up to check it. 10 o'clock at night, it was 100 and whatever that night, in the parking lot of the Oasis. We looked across the car, top at Marie, and she looked at me and I said, you've got to be kidding. You're kidding. Surely God isn't going to send us here. Here we are. We received orders. We are doing the best we can to be faithful to those orders. And God continues to build this platoon. And it's awesome to be a part of it. If you're not a part of that and not a man, oh man, the relationship with the Lord is like nothing else. Let go of what you think, because what you think is wrong. Of what you think are the good things in this life. They really are. Amen? All right, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Fellas, have a good day today on your Father's Day. And don't eat your candy bar before dinner so you don't spoil your dinner. Last little thing about Belize, everybody in here that knows me knows that wherever we go and wherever God sends us into these missions or ministries and stuff like that, well, both Jeff and I in particular and stuff is we're very careful to identify all of the key places to eat. We know all over the world the best places to go. There's a place in Belize, in PG, Punta Gorda, the town that we lived about 10 miles inland in the bush from it, but the town is right on the Caribbean there. Little tiny, podunk little town. It's called Punta Gorda. We call it PG. In Punta Gorda, there's a little box about half the, well, not even that, probably this size of the stage here that a lady, some friends of ours own, the Marencos. They're actually from Guatemala. But they own this, and it's called it's Marenko's Ice Cream Parlor. And we used to go there all the time, and they serve food too. And since we were there, they built a small building onto the side of this, which has a few tables where you can now sit and eat. Those people have the most awesome food. And I have every day's menu registered right here as to what I'm going to get. And I weaseled, check this out, I weaseled it when the people that are down there and our daughter Zelda, you guys know our Zelda, we're going down there, get to see her tomorrow as well. And I kind of finagled that they were going to fix us dinner. And I said, yeah, you know what, don't worry about that. We're just coming in, you know, and you pick us up at the airport. Now, keep in mind, the airport is a box, you know, about 12 by 12 with almost a dirt runway. That's the airport. But when we land there and stuff, they're going to pick us up at the airport. And I said, just pick us up, and you know what, we'll buy you guys dinner at Marenko's. Strategy, strategy, strategy. And I already know what I'm going to order. They already know we're coming, and they know what I'm going to miss that eek. Comes that he gets extra portions. Yeah, baby. So, man, I've been dying for this Belizean food all week long. And Gids and Maylin, they're having us over for dinner, and they became like our family. These young kids, this family, and so Maylin wrote to us and she said, "What do you want for? You know, what would you like to have for dinner?" And Maylin makes these things that are called panadas, right? A lot of it's connected to the Latino world, but obviously it's Caribbean. And what they do is they boil fish until the fish comes off, and they season it and all stuff. And then they put it like in a corn tortilla kind of thing, and then deep fry. Oh, oh, oh. When Mr. Rick comes, they eat three or four. Rick eats 13 or 14. So I said, panadas! So I'm having panadas. Oh, man, I could go on and on. So it's going to be a good trip. Pray for me. Pray for me. Because I'm going to have to handle it. Anyways, thank you guys. We do appreciate your prayers. We'll see you guys in a week. Pray for us. Lots of things are going on. Huh?
Another 10,000?
Yeah, probably more than that. Oh, I could tell you another story about Jeff and I getting on that airplane, but I won't bore you with it. So, down there. Anyways, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for these people. Once again, Lord, we pray a special blessing for the dads. But we thank you for this passage of Scripture because of the challenge that it brings forth to us. At some point, Lord, we have to understand that the conflict is real. It's not a game. It's not imaginary. It is absolute, and it is fighting and raging around us as we speak. And yet, Lord, we're most of the time oblivious to that effect. And Lord, if we're ever going to come to that place where we can fight in the spiritual realm as you have asked us to fight, is when we start getting rid of that which holds us back, and that is the old us. But Lord, we're not going to be able to do that without your help. So we're going to trust you to make the changes in us that need to be done. So, Father, help us again to become the people that you want us to be. And we're just so grateful, Lord, that you don't give up. You keep fighting for us, you keep fighting with us, and you keep making us that which we could never attain ourselves. Lord, we love you, we thank you. Keep us safe now on the trip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Hey, I forgot, if you need some prayer, over here on the side, the elders will be up here for prayer.